Let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to have a real victory celebration. And we're turning this morning to the very last paragraph in the book of James. You believe that? We've been in James for just about a year now, and this morning we turn to that last portion, the last word that James has for us. It's a very important word in James chapter 5, because it's a word that deals with our physical being. We all can identify with aches and pains and sickness and physical infirmity. We're surrounded by it. We experience it. And it raises some tremendous questions that I'm thrilled to come to and to open the Word of God and merely ask, what does God say and what does God mean by what He says? Let's take a moment and read the passage together. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. He asked the question, is anyone among you suffering? And if he is, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? If he is, let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? And if there is, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, says James, confess your sins to one another, and then pray for one another so that you may be healed. For the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Remember Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours, who prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. God answered his prayer. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God again answered prayer. And so, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Intriguing passage. All of you have at one time or another stumbled over James chapter 5 and wondered, what does that really mean? Does that mean if I have an ingrown toenail, I call for the elders? Or does that mean if I have a sore throat, I call for the elders? Or does it mean I have to be on my deathbed before I call for the elders? Well, we want to raise a lot of those questions and then answer them. But I want to cover our passage in two sessions. It'll be most important that we cover it in two sessions, because James chapter 5 is just the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg being all that the Bible teaches about our physical being, about sickness, about death, about health, and about healing. In our session today, I want to look at healing in general. What does the Bible say? And then our next session together, we want to move through James chapter 5, verse by verse. The subject of healing and sickness and death and dying has intrigued me for a number of years, and I've devoted a great amount of time to its study, because I wanted to know what God said, not what the world said or what physicians only said or theologians only or philosophers. You can find whatever you believe, you can find a book to support it. I'll tell you that right now. Whatever you want to believe, whatever you want to grab a hold of, whether it's true or not, you can find a book, you can find a tape, you can find some theologian, some TV personality that's going to support whatever it is you want to believe. But the desire in my heart was to really find out what God said. I was prompted in that by a man who lived in the location that I resided in at that time, back in Indiana. He was a man who was incredibly well-educated. He was a very intelligent man. He had a doctorate in theology. As a matter of fact, he was a graduate of Grace Theological Seminary. His name was Hobart Freeman. Hobart Freeman ministered in that area of Warsaw. He had resigned from the seminary because of some of the things that he began to teach about healing. And I was very intrigued, as I was a seminary student, to periodically see in the newspaper that a baby died whose parents went to his assembly, which was called the Glory Barn, later named Faith Assembly, or that a mother had died giving birth. Almost always it was because they refused the physician's care and refused to take medicine. Now, that touched my heart. I wanted to know, what did God say? And over the years I've studied the subject, over the years I've watched Hobart Freeman and the Glory Barn ministry continue. In about 1982, it began to receive national prominence because Ted Koppel on ABC's Nightline picked up a storyline in the Fort Wayne newspaper, the Sentinel Gazette, which noted that over a period of a decade, some 75-plus people who had been involved in that ministry had died because they had refused doctor's care or medicine. In the process of time, there have been a number of families who now have been prosecuted by the state of Indiana for child abuse, child neglect, and in some cases involuntary manslaughter because of the death of their children. And just last December, Hobart Freeman's theology was proven to be of man and not from God because he died. Your life and my life could very well hinge on what we understand the Bible to teach about life and death, healing and sickness, and what part that God plays. And it would disturb me greatly as shepherd of the flock to ever know that someone else had misled you in that particular area of crucial existence and discover that there had been pain and disappointment, perhaps physical hurt or even death that resulted from following a word that was not from God, even though folks might say it is from God. That's why I took the time over a period of 10 years to write a book. It's entitled Divine Healing Today. And its design is merely to find out, what does the Word of God say about healing? And we've made some of those available to you. It'll be out at the Tape Center at a very, very special price, just about half price, just enough to buy the book and ship it here to make it available to you. And I won't begin this morning to raise all of the questions and provide all of the answers that come in the broad spectrum of what does the Bible say about health and healing, sickness and death. And I would encourage you, by way of ministry, to make that book a part of your library, to take some time to read it. Because very honestly, folks, I don't know of a teaching in the Bible that has been more distorted, has been taught more wrongly, than what is being published abroad and taught on TV and radio about what it is that the Bible says about health and healing, sickness and death. And so this morning, I just want to frame some of our thoughts. It's a very simple message. For those of you that sometimes have a hard time following me when I really get intricate and detailed and dive real deep, we'll have a good time this morning. I want to raise some very, very simple questions and provide the biblical answer against the foundation of several premises about what the Bible teaches about healing. I never come to the subject without thinking of a number of people in my life. I know you've already got things in your mind. I mentioned healing, and everybody's got a story about how they were healed. And before the hour's over, if I don't forget, I'll tell you about how God touched my own body in a very special way, for which I thank God. I think, first of all, on my mind about my good friend Johnny Erickson Tata, a gal that I've spent a great deal of time with, talked with, ministered with. There's a chapter in the book, an interview I did with Johnny at one of her very lowest moments physically, where she was very candid about her own experience, the wrong roads that she had traveled, and how the Word of God has brought her back to understand how God can bring greater glory to Him through her body that is paralyzed essentially from the neck down than if she were a perfectly healthy person. I think of a gal you probably never heard of, Debbie Stone, who was the Secretary to Special Ministries at Grace Community Church. Polio since day one, confined to a wheelchair, the life expectancy not that of you and me who are more healthy. But the joy of the Lord that's hers, and yet the tears and the anguish that have been brought to her life when people have tried to foist upon her wrong teaching and told her that she was in a wheelchair only because she did not have enough faith in God. think of Graham and Barb Potts, a couple I knew in Columbus, Ohio. I think they touched my heart because they were my age. They were born mentally retarded. They had grown, and they now were adults with a child's mind, but they could live alone, and they could drive a car, and they sure knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, no question about that, and in many cases knew the Bible better than those that had an IQ that far exceeded theirs, only because they had a simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And never forget them frequently just running up on a Sunday morning and saying, "Pastor Dick, I can't wait for the rapture." And I'd always ask them why. And they'd say, "Because then we're going to be well. And then we're going to be healed, and we can hear and we can think right, and we're going to be normal." And they rejoiced in God. They were not mad at God because of the way they were. They just understood that the best that God had to offer was a hope that one day would occur either at death or the day that the Lord came for them. When I come to the subject, I always think of my mother, who was very healthy and robust, but 2 years ago suffered a very debilitating stroke, is now paralyzed and ambulatory and cannot function on her own. And how desperately I wished I could tell her if she would do this or say that or go to a certain person, or if I flew back to D.C. we could just do something, and all of a sudden she'd pop out of bed and run a 100-yard dash down the hallway, drive her car again, have a normal life. And I think of all of the other people to whom we've ministered over the years that have been sick, who have had problems caused by accidents, by tragedy in their life, who nonetheless had to live with it and who enjoyed God's blessing. I think particularly of Larry and Alice Parker. Some of you might find that name familiar. They first appeared nationally in 1972. Their son, Wesley, was a victim of diabetes. He was a young lad. As I remember, Wesley was about 10 years old at the time, and they truly believed God could heal. And by the way, you'll find out in a minute, so do I. So do I with all of my heart. And so it is that when a healing tent meeting came to their town here in California in the city of Barstow, they went, and at the end of the service, they had a little healing line, and they wanted to be people of faith, so they got in the healing line with Wesley, and the faith healer put his hands on Wesley and said, "You're healed, but you need to claim it by faith." And so they went home, they took Wesley's little insulin log out and wrote, "Healed, praise God," in it. And they withdrew the insulin from Wesley and just claimed by faith that he was healed. Very soon, nausea and stomach cramps began to overcome Wesley, which is a sign, a predictable indicator of low insulin. And within 3 days, Wesley was dead. The Parkers were charged by the state of California with involuntary manslaughter and served some time in prison. It's a touching story, isn't it? They were sincere people. They were genuine. They were seeking God's best and God's blessing for their son, whom they loved and whom God loved even more. The Parkers have written a book. It's entitled, "We Let Our Son Die." It's a moving book. You ought to read it. Some frank admissions are made by Larry and Alice. It was some time ago in Indiana that a lawyer shared a personal letter with me from Larry. Larry's given me personal permission to share it. A part of it is in the book. I just want to share a portion of it with you, only to point out this, and that is the tragedy and the trauma that can come in the hearts of people who are sincerely seeking God's best, but who don't fully understand all that God has said about sickness and death, health and healing in the Bible. I quote from this letter from Larry Parker. He said, "We wanted to see our son healed, but we went about it the wrong way. It was during our trial for involuntary manslaughter and felony child abuse that my wife told me she could tell me what the Lord had shown her. She told me that our love, because it was lacking, failed Wesley, and that God's word says love never faileth. I knew then that we had allowed what we thought was faith to cause us to forget to love. For as we prayed for Wesley and saw him in obvious pain, our love for him wanted to give him the insulin that we knew would stop his suffering. However, we felt that would be a lack of faith, and it would cost him his healing. Well, the trouble lies with the fact that we confused faith and belief. We think that if we believe hard enough, healing will take place. And we tie healing to some ability on our part to believe enough, that is, to have enough faith. But in reality, to withhold medicine, especially life-giving medicine, is a very presumptuous act on our part, which actually hinders the Spirit of God from His work. And my prayer is that you'll consider these thoughts at length, for they've come at an incomprehensible price that no one would voluntarily pay. Unquote. Brings tears to your heart, doesn't it? A man who was as sincere as the most sincere person in the auditorium. And he wanted to follow God fully. But because he did not follow God according to his revealed way, tragedy entered into his life. Well, this morning, as we talk about healing, I want to give you first several purposes for our study so you understand why I take the time this morning to do that. Perhaps why I wrote the book and have bathed it in prayer. Secondly, several foundational premises that we all need to understand. And then thirdly, some problem thinking that many people in America have, and undoubtedly some of you even have, or thoughts that you are entertaining, which are commonly taught, but when compared to the Word of God, are found to be the thoughts of man and not the thoughts of God. And I primarily this morning, in terms of the purpose for our study, want to give you a backdrop or a foundation on which to develop the thoughts of James 5. James 5 is just one small aspect of what the Bible teaches about healing. But you'll never be able to understand James 5 and how it intersects with your life until we take a picture at the iceberg, the bigger picture. Not only do I want to prepare us for our next time together, so you make sure that you're here and bring somebody with you, but I also want to prevent, if I can, future tragedy in your life. I would rather teach you right now so that you can combat error later and not fall into its clutches and bear the injury and scars that come with it. I want to prevent spiritual tragedy in your life, which almost invariably comes when we have an expectation, but our experience does not coincide with it. I recently heard of a man who really had walked with God, but is now even questioning the existence of God because someone in his family died and God did not touch their body and heal them. It can have tragic consequences spiritually, or even in the physical realm. I know of a family in Southern California who, dear family, love the Lord. One of their family members tragically died. And in the wake of that death, for more time than I would like to think, literally tried to resurrect that dead person from their hospital bed, only because they had been misled by what the Bible teaches about health and healing, sickness, in death. I'd also, thirdly, not only like to look to the future and have a preventative ministry this morning, but I'd like to have a quote healing unquote ministry this morning for those of you that agonize over the issue. Maybe you yourself are infirmed and you're asking questions. Maybe you've got a family member, a loved one, or a neighbor even who are struggling with their life, and they're asking why and how and why not? And maybe you're a little mad at God. Or maybe you're a little confused by the whole thing. Or maybe you're just flat out frustrated because you don't have any answers. And I hope this morning we can take away the frustration. We can give you some answers and hopefully heal the agony so you can see life from a biblical perspective. Now, with all of that, let me give you some basic truths. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I've got to say so that I am not misunderstood and God is not misunderstood. I want to give you three premises, just three basic thoughts about what the Bible says about healing. I told you it was going to be real simple. Just three basic, it sounds like a good brother message, right? Three basic thoughts. Thought number one is this, listen carefully. Listen carefully first, and then you can write it down. I'll say it again. And that is, God has, will, and is currently able always to heal. Now you can write it down. I'll say it again. God has, will, that is in the past and in the future, and is currently always able to heal. I believe that with all of my heart because that's what the Bible teaches. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, 8, you know it as well as I do and can quote it for me, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And if Jesus could heal in the Gospels, which he did in a very miraculous way, then that means Jesus can heal today. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 of the Father, "For I, Jehovah, do not change." And if God could heal through the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, then God can heal today. I want to make sure we understand that the issue is not can God heal or cannot God heal. The Bible pointedly teaches that God can heal. The real issue and the real question is, will God heal? Will God heal? Now let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me give you a biblical illustration, and then I'll give you an illustration that's just fresh out of life. In Acts chapter 12, we meet James and Peter in prison. They were equally godly men. They were both apostles. They, in a sense, had grown up together around the Sea of Galilee. They now were in prison because they dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The charge was identical against both of them. And the God of Malachi 3:6 and the God of Hebrews 13:8 was their God. And yet if you read in Acts chapter 12, you'll discover that within a matter of less than 24 hours, James found himself in the glory of heaven in the presence of God because man had decapitated him. The same sentence was upon Peter, but you'll remember God miraculously intervened and released Peter, and he escaped, and he went to the house, and he knocked on the door, and the maid came, and she saw it was Peter released, and she just shut the door and went back to tell everybody, and they didn't believe it, even though they were praying about it at that very moment. You see, it was the same God, and it was the same circumstances, but there were different results. And the issue was not God's ability. God was not able to do James, but unable to do Peter. God was able to do both, but it was conformed to his will. Many of you will remember Flight 191. It was an American Airlines flight, DC-10. It left Chicago en route to Los Angeles with hundreds of people on it. And it only made it several miles out of Chicago's O'Hare Airport before it plunged to the ground and all were killed who were on it. Anytime a disaster like that happens and our minds are brought back this year because of the numerous air tragedies, I'm reminded that there are individual stories on that plane, not only of those who died, but their family members that surround them and the circumstances that caused them to be on that plane. And on flight 199 was a dear Christian man. He lived in Los Angeles over in the Garden Grove area. And he hustled and he rushed to make that plane, and he made it just in the nick of time. It was one of those sliding right under the tags. You know, the door was halfway closed and he dove in, and I'm sure when he did, he was the last guy on the plane. He thanked God for answering his prayer. He was on the plane. He was going to get home in time, and he wouldn't have to sit in stuffy O'Hare Airport and wait for the next plane out. He went down with the plane and died. There was also another dear Christian man from New York who was trying to make connections on that flight, and he did all that he could, and he just barely missed it. The door was closed, and they would not let him on that plane, and you know what his first thought was. Why in the world did God not answer my prayer that I get on that plane, and now I've got to sit in stuffy O'Hare Airport and wait for the next airplane? You see, two brothers that loved the Lord the same, and it was the same God who had the same ability, but he just had a different will. That's an important fact just to nail down. God has, will, and is always able to heal. But that's not the question. Not his ability, but his will. Is it God's will to intervene and do what I know he can do if he so chooses to do? Let me give you a second premise. Listen to it carefully, because it might not make sense. It's not the way you and I normally think. I'm often amazed, and maybe some of you have heard me say the statement, and I think when I say it, some people think I say it glibly or just because I'm a cleric, although I do everything I can do not to look like a cleric. You know, I leave the little deal around my neck with the toilet paper stuck down the middle at home and all the rest that comes with that kind of stuff. I jog and all the other stuff that pastors aren't supposed to do. I tell people I'm ready to die. I told somebody that last night. They said, "Oh, no, you're not." And I wanted to ask them, "How do you know?" But I didn't. Yeah, I'm ready to die. Because I know that things are better in heaven than they are on earth. Now, listen to what I've got to say. It's premise number two. God is far more, exceedingly abundant, far more interested in your spiritual health than he is in your physical health. If I were to walk out and meet you individually, and I knew you had cancer in your life, and you also had deep sin in your life, there was a barrier between you and God, and I announced both at the same time, and I said, "Which one are you far more concerned with?" 9 to 10 out of 10 times, you're going to be far more concerned with your body than you're going to be with your soul. And that's because we're earthbound. We think in world terms instead of heavenly terms. But God is far more interested in your spiritual health than he is in your physical health. And I want to show you why I say that. I want you to turn over with me to Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles. Mark chapter 2 for just a minute. And I want to show you what was in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he healed everyone that he healed in the Bible. Mark chapter 2, very interesting story. You know it well. Mark chapter 2, our Lord had come back to Capernaum. And when he was at home, the neighborhood heard and people flocked around his house. I mean, it was the biggest block party that Capernaum had ever seen. It says that there were so many people there that there was no longer any room, even near the door, and he was speaking a word to them. In that situation, there were four men who had a dear friend that was crippled. He was a paralytic. They had a heart for this man. They loved him. They knew that Jesus, the healer, was home. And so they put him on a litter, and they brought him, but they were a little late. And so they ended up on the outskirt of the crowd, and they knew there was no way they were going to push their way through the crowd carrying this man. And so it says in verse 4 that being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. That sounds a little strange in our day, but you need to understand that in a Palestinian house of the first century, they normally had a stairway that led up from the back to a roof that was flat and was normally made of some kind of earthy sod material. And all these folks did was, like good cowboys or Indians, they circled around to the rear and carried the litter up the stairs and on the roof, and they dug through with their hands. And so it was that they dug an opening and they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And that's the scene. In verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, now listen to this. These four guys brought him because he was sick. And they loved him so much and were so desirous, they went to the nth degree to go up the roof, dig the hole, and lower him very slowly into the front of Jesus so that Jesus would say, "You're healed. Arise and walk." Look at what Jesus said in verse 5. "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus was far more interested in his spiritual health than he was in his physical health. But watch as it goes on, verse 6. "But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, 'Why does this man speak this way?'" I mean, they thought he was guilty of blasphemy, and you'll see why in a moment. "For who can forgive sins but God alone?" I mean, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ had just done? When he looked down at the paralytic and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He had taken on the authority of God. And by saying that, he was saying to the world, "I am God." The Pharisees had only one problem, and that is they did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the truth that Jesus was God and in human flesh. And so Jesus immediately, it says in verse 8, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within them, said to them, "Why are you reasoning this way in your heart?" Answer a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? You know what the answer is? To say that your sins are forgiven, because only God can do that. The easier was to heal, because the prophets had done it in the past and the apostles would do it in the future. Now look at what Jesus said in verse 10. It's really the key to understanding all that he's doing. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." It's the purpose for healing. The purpose, major purpose for all of our Lord's healing ministry. "I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." It's the classic illustration out of all of the healings of our Lord that points to the priorities of God, that he's far more interested in your spiritual health than he is in your physical health. And I'll be very honest, folks, you need to be more concerned with sin in your life than you are with any physical infirmity that is now yours or that will come in days to come. As a matter of fact, that's why, and I'll turn to it and just read it for you, a verse that's quoted totally out of context and exactly the opposite of the way that God intended it by those who would promote faith healing outside of the bounds of the Bible. In 3 John verse 2, John says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health." And we stop right there and they say, "Man, fantastic. That's the proof text of health and wealth theology." But the verse goes on. And he says, "I pray that you may prosper and be in good health." Now listen to this. "Just as, or to the proportion that your soul prospers." Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold us to that? Aren't you glad that your physical wealth and prosperity and physical health and life is not dictated by how well you are spiritually? Because most of us would be far poorer than we are and far less prosperous, and that's only God's grace and God's mercy. Well, premise number two is that God is far more interested in our spiritual being than he is in our physical being. I'll give you one more thought before I move on to premise number three. You and I have two guaranteed experiences in life. You can go to the bank with it. Number one is that you'll pay taxes. You can count on it. Every April 15th. And the other is that you're going to die. You're going to die. I don't care how healthy you are, how many miles you can jog, how much iron you can pump, how many records you can break. We all, essentially from birth, although there's that temporary upward move, are on a downhill slide towards destiny meeting with death. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." And most people do not have a hard time believing that, whether they believe the Bible or not, because experience tells us that that is so. Man will die. And listen, folks, far better to die a physical wreck and whole spiritually in Jesus Christ than it is to be the most robust person that ever lived and to die in the prime of your health and go straight to hell because you refuse to take care of your spirit and soul as God so instructed. Let me give you a third premise. The third premise is this, and that is that good spiritual health, now this is very practical, make sure you note it, good physical health, or good spiritual health rather, good spiritual health is more likely to lead to good physical health than good physical health is to lead to spiritual health. That's God's priority. You know, there are a number of kinds of health involved, and when you read about healing, you need to either ask the person who's speaking or the book that you're reading what kind of health they're talking about, because there's physical health, right? And there's emotional health, and there's mental health, and physical health. All kinds of little threads that are intertwined, and sometimes we cannot discern how to take them apart in our total being. There's physical life, there's spiritual life, there's mental life, there's emotional life. And may I suggest, if I were to prioritize those, that number one, the most important aspect of health is spiritual health, being right with God. Because if you're not right with God, you'll have all kinds of physical, mental, and emotional problems that cannot be cured by any other means than a right relationship with God. And all you've got to do is read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and see the problems physically, mentally, and emotionally that David had when he sinned against God with murder and adultery before he repented. And then how God cured him, how God took those things away when he repented and he made himself right with God. Look over at Luke chapter 17. You're still in the Gospels. Luke chapter 17 for just a minute. It's a story you also know well. It's a story of 10 lepers. They were Samaritan lepers. They not only ethnically were the kinds of people that the Jew most hated, but they also were the kinds of people whom anyone hated, because leprosy was the dread disease of the day. And it says in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 and 19, that while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria, and he entered a village, and there were 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. They were gracious, and they stood away from our Lord, as they did from any other human being. And they cried out, "Jesus, Master," for they had all the right words, right? "Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us. Give us what we don't deserve." That's what they were saying. And he saw them and he said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And so they obeyed him, and it says as they were going, they were cleansed. I mean, in a moment of time, instantly, Jesus wasn't even there, they were healed. The leprosy was gone, an incurable disease. Marvelous. Verse 15. Now one of them, only one out of the 10, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Only one of them fully understood what had just transpired and who Jesus was and the right kind of response to God's involvement in his life. And so he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Was a Samaritan hated by the Jew who fell at the feet of a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God and to say, "Thank you, Lord, for touching my body." Jesus responded, and he said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the 9? Were none found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And at the feet of our Lord was this one of 10, all 10 cleansed from leprosy. Only one who responded rightly to God. And Jesus said this, "Arise, go your way." Now watch it. "Your faith has made you well." And you say, "Well, I thought he'd already healed him." Well, he had, physically. He had, physically. But it was the only man whose heart was right with God. And because his heart was right to God, Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." The word translated "well" is the Greek word sozo. And it says you've been saved, you've been redeemed, and you're now not only well spiritually, but you're also well physically. Good spiritual health is far more likely to lead to good physical health than vice versa. As a matter of fact, someone who is in good health is more likely to think that it came from his or her own efforts. Right exercise, right eating. Somebody said if you want to be an Olympic star, choose your parents carefully. Right gene pool. You know, whatever it is, it's mine and I'm me and it's my body and I'll do with it what I want. That's blasphemy. It's God's body. He created it. And we're going to see in a minute, God will do with our bodies, which are really his, all that he wants to do. Those are the foundational premises on which you can understand the rest of the Word of God. God has, is, and always will be able to heal. He has that ability. The issue is his will. God is far more interested in your spiritual health, and so ought you be, than he is in our physical well-being. And then thirdly, good spiritual health is far more likely to lead to good physical health than vice versa. I want to take just a few concluding moments in our time together to address just a couple of elements of what I'd call poor thinking, unbiblical thinking. I talked to a man this week and I said, you need to read a certain chapter in the Bible, because he was thinking wrong. You know what his answer was? No, I don't. I said, yeah, you do. You need to read that chapter. You need to know what God thinks. And he said, no, I don't. You know what he was saying in effect? I could care less what God says. You know, I was not trying to give him Mayhew theology or Grace Brethren doctrine. I just wanted him to read what God said. Read the plain, unvarnished truth of the Word of God. And he said, no, I don't have to. I don't want to. I won't. And all he's doing is rejecting God. And to prevent tragedy in the future, and hopefully to correct some wrong thinking this morning, I want to acknowledge and I want to address some wrong thinking that's commonly taught in many, many books. Some of you have read them. It's consistently taught on television by men who have not considered all of the Word of God. And you need to know what the Bible teaches. And not just one portion of the Bible, but all of the Bible, so we can understand the parts in light of the whole. And I'm going to move through them very, very quickly. You might want to jot them down, and I'm just going to address myself to them. Number one, poor thinking. Now, this is a false statement, but it's commonly taught as true, and that is sickness is not God's will. If you are sick, you are not in God's will. Commonly taught, but not true. And I just want to quickly read some Bible verses that will substantiate that what I'm saying is merely saying what God has said. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. He said, I'm the one true living God. And it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. God's shoulders are broad enough to carry the responsibility for both life and death, for sickness and for healing. Now, that's what God has said. I'm the one who's responsible for it all. Or Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. God said to Moses, who's telling God why he can't do what God's told him to do. God said, who has made man's mouth? Who's the creator, Moses? Or who makes him, now listen to this, who makes him dumb, that is that he cannot speak, or deaf, that he cannot hear, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, the Lord? And may I suggest that in life, in the most ultimate sense, God Almighty is responsible for both life and death, for sickness and for healing. And it is simply not true that sickness is not God's will. And all you need to do is ask yourself the question, why were great saints of the faith like Paul and Epaphroditus and Trophimus and Timothy and Daniel and Abraham and Isaac and others sick? And it is because God could use them to his greater glory, infirmed, than being fully healthy. Let me give you a second piece of poor thinking, and it's a corollary to that. And it says this, God wants you well, everyone, Or, put another way, just the opposite way, nothing good can come out of sickness. Nothing good can come out of sickness. That's not true. That's not true at all. And we're not going to take the time this morning, but I would urge you again to pick up a copy of that book. I devoted an entire chapter. It's entitled On My Back by Divine Design. And it outlines all of the biblically revealed reasons for sickness and how God can use that for His greater glory. I just call our attention to one. It's in John chapter 9. We need not turn there. I'll remind you of it. It is the scene of a mom and a dad, the disciples, and a man who was born blind. The question was asked by the disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" To which Jesus responded, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is, God said, I can manifest myself to the world through his illness far better than I can through his health." The same was true of our Lord when he came to the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death," John 11:4, "but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Let me give you a third. The third is most important that we understand because it deals with Satan. It says that Satan is responsible for all sickness. Satan is responsible for all sickness. That's not true. As a matter of fact, rarely in the Bible is Satan associated with sickness. Only in the book of Job, and we're familiar with the book of Job, and only by God's permission, by the way, was Satan ever allowed to touch Job's body. And in Luke chapter 13, it talks about a lady who was bound for 18 years by Satan. And those are the only two direct references in all of the Bible of Satan even be mildly connected with sickness. May I suggest that Satan, if we understand our Bible, is rarely associated with sickness as a cause? Rarely. I'll give you a fourth element of wrong thinking. This will be very familiar with you. You are sick because you do not have enough faith to get well. You do not have enough faith to call down the power of God to heal you. There have been more dear people crushed and traumatized by that lie, which does not square with the Word of God, I think, than anything I've ever read or heard taught by faith healers or those that are into the faith healing movement. And again, I'm not going to take the time this morning, but would urge you to get a hold of the book. And you would discover that frequently in the Gospels, faith was not even a part of what Jesus Christ did in terms of healing. He just walked into a crowd of people and he healed them. At times he walked into a crowd of people and just picked out one and healed them and left all the others there sick. And we saw in Mark chapter 2, it wasn't the faith of the paralytic that caused our Lord to respond to him. It was the faith of whom? It was the faith of his four friends that brought him. The Bible never makes faith the prerequisite requirement on our part in order to be healed. The prerequisite requirement is on the will of God and our willingness to submit and to bow down to it. The New Testament utterly destroys the myth that you weren't healed because you did not have enough faith. That's only a cop-out and a lie on the part of faith healers to explain why their healing ministry doesn't have the success of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Christ never had one failure, and neither did the apostles and neither did the prophets, ever? They did not have to hold tent meetings. They did not have to announce times. They did not have to have miracle services. Wherever they walked, and it was God's will, they healed. They did not have one failure, nor did they have one person who reverted back to the illness from which they were healed. Never. Let me give you a fifth. Many say that it's not proper for you to pray, "Lord, thy will be done." They say that's a lack of faith. It's not trusting God because it is God's will that you be healed. And we've already seen that it maybe is not God's will that you be healed. It has nothing to do with his ability, has everything to do with his will. And may I suggest that was the way Jesus prayed in the garden, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Lord, it'd be nice if you would remove this cup from me, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Lord, thy will be done. It's a part of the Lord's prayer. And we've seen in James chapter 4, verse 15, that we are to go around not making presumptuous demands on God, but praying if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. So it's just simply not true. It's a lie to say, never pray, Lord, your will be done, when we pray over someone who's sick. Let me give you a last one. And it leads us up to James 5. It just kind of sets the stage. I've been leading you from a very broad path down to a very narrow path so we can walk into James 5. The sixth piece of poor thinking is that sin in a Christian's life is the obvious cause of sickness. And that is, everyone who's sick is sick because they've sinned and God, or Satan, is punishing them. That's partially true, but it's not altogether true. And I say it's partially true because if sin had not entered into the world through Adam and Eve, there would have been no sickness. They would have lived forever. And so in one ultimate sense, it was the fall of man and our utter sinfulness that makes us susceptible to all of the life events that will cause us to have physical infirmities. Whether it is you fall off a ladder and break your leg or sprain your back or whatever you do when you fall off a ladder, or whether you're in an automobile accident and incur injury, or whether it's a pathological, biological cause in our bodies that cause us to be infirm. It all will ultimately, in a moral sense, go back to sin. And now, there are a number of reasons for sickness in our life. I've already spoken about John chapter 9. The disciples thought that way. Jesus corrected them. Remember, they looked at the guy who was blind and say, Lord, which one sinned? Was it the guy himself or was it his parents? Because surely an awful disease like blindness would not come unless there was sin in their life. And Jesus said, it's neither. That's not the reason. But it is because God wanted to glorify himself through this person. So it is not always true. It was not true of Job. Remember, Job was the most righteous man in the East. And Satan challenged God and Job, and God said, well, I'll let you test him, so by my permission you can touch his body. But let me hasten to say that it can be true. It can be true. The Bible does teach that at times a loving Heavenly Father reaches down with the rod of illness to touch the body of one of his spiritual children, born-again believers, because they have sinned, and they continue to sin, and they refuse to repent. Now, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30. You remember they had really blasphemed the whole thing of communion. They came together and they came to eat and to fill their stomachs with food and to drink and become drunk and to become selfish. And God said, you've profaned my table. And therefore, that's the reason that some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep, which means they even died. God punished them by death. And I would just hasten as a footnote, read the Old Testament sometime, and you will discover, and it's outlined again in the book, you can just get in the book and go through all the passages, that in the Old Testament, God took more people in death as punishment by far than he ever gave life to through healing. And so it can be true that God will reach out and touch a sinning believer with sickness because of unrepentant sin in their life. You can read in 1 John 5, it says, there is sin unto death. There's a pattern of sin, and it is perpetual sin. And may I suggest this, just by way of concluding our thinking, that's the context in which James chapter 5 needs to be understood. Now, you've got a whole week to read James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. But I want you to note the prominence of the word sin in verses 15 and 16 in James. And I want you to notice the illustration in verses 17 and 18 in the nation of Israel and see how it relates to sin. And then the final admonition or instruction in verses 19 and 20 and how it relates to sin. Could I close with one final thought, one very practical thought I trust that that you will find? And that is, what should you do if you get sick? What should you do if you get sick? Just a very simple prescription. It's one that I followed a number of years ago when I became very seriously ill. I suppose its generic common name is hypoglycemia, whatever that means. But it is a time in which your mind essentially short circuits and you are unable chemically, electrically, to think like you ought to think, emote like you ought to emote, and you become a totally different person. And 1 week in my life, whatever causes that hit me like a ton of bricks, and I thought I was losing my mind. I was ready for the funny farm. I confessed every sin I'd ever known in my life about 1,000 times over, read every book on counseling, and I got worse instead of better. I followed what I now give you, and may I suggest it sustained me by the grace of God in some very dark hours in my own life. And I first acknowledged that God is sovereign, and I rested in that truth. Whatever was going on in my life, whatever was happening, whatever I didn't understand, whatever I didn't like, whatever I didn't enjoy, God, nonetheless, was on the throne. And that was the anchor that saved me from going off the deep end. That's the anchor. Secondly, I went back to the material that I had studied and written. It's a funny way how you study something and then God tests you to see if you really believe it. And I went back to see the reasons of sickness and how God could use that in my life. And then I did examine my life for sin to see if God was punishing me, God was chastising me as a loving heavenly Father. From there, I began to probe and to look and to ask a most significant question. And that is, have I really committed the matter to the Lord by faith? Have I really just turned it over to Him? Then I went and I saw a doctor. After I had dealt with God, I then sought a doctor. Because I'll tell you right now, the only thing that doctors can do for you is what God has allowed to be revealed as an understood part of His creation. They can do no more than that. And so it is, I went to seek a doctor, and then it was that I acknowledged and admitted it might not be God's will for me to fully recover. I might have to live that way for the rest of my life, and I would have considered myself a mental cripple from that day on, severely disabled, unable to do that God had trained me to do. And then I thanked God for the circumstances He placed me in, because I knew it would draw me closer to Him in dependence, and I knew it would make me stronger, and I knew somehow it would bring Him greater glory. And then I asked Him for patience to endure. And finally, I prayed. I prayed, Lord, whatever this is, for whatever reason, may it be worked out for Your glory. If you'll do that, my friend, if you'll rest on those foundational thoughts that we've talked about, resist the unbiblical thinking that so abounds in our country today through the media, and come to the Word of God, follow that biblical prescription for the patient, I believe that you will honor God, and God will do a great work through you. Well, next week we're going to come back to James 5. We've narrowed it down to see what God says in James 5 about those days that God is chastening us for unrepentant, practiced, continuing sin in our life with sickness. Let's pray. Father, make sense out of the things that we've talked about this morning. So much more could be said, and time is so lacking. I pray that this morning you've touched hearts. You've worked in such a way that some will be able to change their thinking and thus have a clearer perception of life as you've created it. And I pray, Father, that for some it will be used to prevent tragedy in days to come. But most of all, Spirit of God, I pray that you've impressed upon every heart that a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ is eternally more important than being healthy in the body. And so it is, those that are outside of the kingdom, those that have never trusted you as their Savior, I pray this morning that they have a right perspective. They see it through your eyes and would call upon you, that they, like the leper who turned back, by faith, might not only be well in the body, which will die, but be well in the soul, which in you will never die. And that we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.